Dear brethren and sisters, and our dear young people, we've come then to the end of that particularly exhortational section, which took us from the middle of chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 6. You may recall in our last class we left the last two verses of chapter 6 as the commencing point for this evening, because having dealt with that exhortational section, the Apostle Paul now returns to his exposition. And by this stage we are clear, I think, on the point that the exposition is there to support the exhortation. The exhortation is not something which has just been inserted as a parenthetical statement in the midst of the exposition. But we are coming back this evening, though, to the expository section in chapter 7, or at least the early part of chapter 7. And then towards the end, of course, it becomes very personal again. I'd like to, though, in starting this evening, to go through a paraphrase with you of Hebrews chapter 6. Notice I said a paraphrase, I didn't say the paraphrase, because you didn't get a paraphrase handed out tonight. I couldn't honestly say that I'm really happy with this one yet, and that's the reason we haven't had it printed up. So if you've got any thoughts on this paraphrase, that is critical ones, if you've got good ones, say those too, by all means. But if you've got some critical ones and some constructive suggestions, you might like to make them before we actually print it off and hand it out. So what I'll do is I'll read it. You can have your choice of either reading it from the screen, which will be virtually impossible for anyone more than about three rows back, or perhaps preferably to follow it from the text in the Bible and see how you feel the paraphrase compares with the text, and see if it's a reminder of the things that we've talked about over the last three or four classes. So what you've got on the screen is just a copy of the page that I've got printed in front of me. So remember then, this started off with words of fairly strong denunciation. And then about halfway through, the apostle pointed out that he didn't think that these people were really quite as bad as the potential situation which he put before them. But of course the warning was that if they didn't do something about it, they would end up in that situation of being nothing better than the typical, or the anti-typical, should we say, briars and thorns, which are only fit for burning up. Which, of course, was what happened to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah itself, in AD 70. Picking it up then from the beginning of chapter 6, and if you want my suggestion, I'd suggest you follow it from the text in the Bible, but if there's something you miss, then try and read it from the screen. Chapter 6 then would start with something like this. Therefore, let us progress past the elementary first principles of the doctrines concerning Christ. Let us not be simply laying and relaying the foundations of our hope. Such things as the necessity for a change in our purpose in life, which leads us to the abandonment of the observances of the Mosaic law, which have no life in them. The necessity of a faith in God as a prerequisite of salvation. The need and place of baptism in the life of a believer, the efficacy of the rite of laying on of hands, the certainty of the resurrection of the dead at Christ's return, and the appearance before his judgment seat, resulting in an eternal verdict. In fact, it is my intention to proceed further if God permits me. That brings us to verse 4. These are the sort of people who, having been enlightened by the truth, having experienced the bountiful gifts from heaven, having been endowed with the Holy Spirit, having known experimentally the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age, then make a deliberate choice to reject the great hope we have in Christ and revert to a legalistic form of worship. Those who make such a choice place themselves in a position where it is beyond human power to keep bringing them back to a new repentance, so long as they go on of their own accord, re-crucifying the Son of God and subjecting him to public disgrace. To take an analogy from nature, the soil that has drunk in the rain, which has again and again descended on it, and that bears produce adapted to the wants of those for whose sake it is tilled, receives its share of blessing from God. But if it persistently sends up crops of thorns and thistles, it is considered worthless by man and is in danger of being cursed by God. These worthless elements can only be eradicated as a last resort, by fiery destruction. But, my beloved friends, although I use such stern words of warning, I'm convinced that you're not as bad as this, but that you still possess a conviction of things which point towards salvation. God is not unjust. He's not unmindful of your labour of love, which you have manifested towards him, as seen in your past and present service rendered to his people. It is our earnest desire that each of you should show the same eagerness in your efforts to reach the full and final realisation of your hope. You must not become lazy. You must take as your examples those who through faith and perseverance are now heirs to the promises of God. That brings us then to the section in verses 13 to 20. For when God gave the promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "Assuredly I will bless you and bless you. I will increase you and increase you." And so, as the result of patient waiting, our forefather obtained what God had promised. For men swear by what is greater than themselves, and with them an oath in confirmation of a statement always puts an end to a dispute. In the same way, since it was God's desire to display more convincingly to the heirs of the promise how unchangeable his purpose was, he added an oath, in order that through two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for him to prove false, we may possess mighty encouragement. We who, for safety, have hastened to lay hold of the hope set before us. That hope we have as an anchor in life. An anchor that can neither break nor drag. It enters into that beyond the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you may have some thoughts on that, and hopefully it may bring to mind some of the matters that we've dealt with in our previous classes. Perhaps, though, at this stage, if anybody has got something they'd like to say in public, I promise not to have an argument with them over it, but if anyone has got any comments on that paraphrase that they'd like to comment on, please do so. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, is what the text says. The paraphrase says, those who make such a choice, I think that's about where we'd pick it up from, isn't it? Those who make such a choice, that is to go back to Judaism, to go back to this law-based way of life, and just bear in mind as a parenthesis here, that these people were being very diligent, they were obviously being very kind to God's people, they were doing a lot of work, there was a lot of good things they were doing, but they were living on first principles. Remember, that's what it was all about. So in the end, because they lived on first principles, they based all their foundation on rules and regulations. So the comment then would be, those who make such a choice place themselves in a position where it is beyond human power to keep bringing them back to a new repentance. I think that's the verse, isn't it? So long as they go on of their own accord re-crucifying the Son of God and subjecting him to public disgrace. The thought behind that appears to be that the people were treating life in Christ like it was under the law. And under the law, when you did something wrong, you went along and offered an offering, a sin offering, trespass offering, as the case might be. And next week you might do the same thing again. And the week after you might do the same thing again. But you don't do that in Christ. So in effect, what they were doing was they were basing their life in Christ on a modified form of the law. And of course, under the law, every time you sinned, you offered a sacrifice. So you sin, you sacrifice. You sin, you sacrifice. You sin, you sacrifice. But Paul's going to make the point very powerfully through here that Christ has made one great offering for sin. So you can't keep going back and repenting and re-sacrificing or, in effect, re-crucifying the Son of God. So that appears to be what that verse is saying. I mean, we don't know exactly what these people were doing, but reading it into that verse, and because, of course, he was encouraging them to get away from the law, that appears to be what they were doing. I suppose it would be rather a crude illustration to say that it might be something like the Catholics who go along and they go to the, what's the box, they go to the confessional. And having confessed their sin, they then go out and presumably do the same thing again and come back next week and offer another confessional. And any of you who've been to the Wailing Wall will say that when you looked at it, you wondered what the difference was between the Jews worshipping there and the Catholics, because there is very little difference. Now, it does seem then that this was the frame of mind that was here, that they could sort of keep repenting and repenting. Now, let's not make a mistake, of course. Just because Christ has died once and we've been baptised once, it doesn't mean to say, of course, that we don't, during the course of our life, in a sense, have to repent, that is to rethink what we are doing. Of course we do. We keep readjusting our sights all the time, don't we? But these people obviously were going right back to the start. And that's, of course, what it was saying in those early verses, that they were living on first principles. Maybe some of them were even being re-baptised over and over again. Because under the law there were these washings, baptisms, in which where they went to these special pools. I can't think of the name they give to these pools nowadays, but someone might think of it. And, of course, they would keep washing regularly and regularly. But you don't do that in Christ. So that would be the general thrust of that point that we're making there. They'd reverted to a legalistic form of worship, and of their own choice, they put themselves in a position now where they couldn't keep bringing themselves back to a new repentance, because what they were in effect doing was re-crucifying the Son of God every time they went through that ritual. Now, I'd have to acknowledge there's a certain amount of conjecture in that, because we don't know exactly what these people were doing as such. But it does appear from the earlier verses that it was some situation like that, which to us sounds very strange, but if we've been brought up under the law, it would seem to be a very natural extension of the way of life as it was under the law. Sounds a very reasonable suggestion. I don't know whether the people out in the back heard that at all. Did you pick up what Calvin was saying? I don't think I could put it quite as well as Calvin did, actually. But he was suggesting that whilst they accepted Christ, they then started to think, well, the way of life under the law wasn't, perhaps it was better, and they went back to that. Then, having got back there, they said, no, they should really be in Christ, and they sort of oscillated between the two, which made it a more direct movement, sort of in and out of Christ. In and out of Christ, you know what I mean? In and out of the way of life in Christ, between the law, backwards and forwards. I was sort of suggesting they were still in Christ, but living on some of the principles. But Calvin's made it more of a physical distinction between the two. And I couldn't disagree with that at all, Calvin, and I'd have to say it bears equal strength to my suggestion, if not a little more. The comment was, I make the comment about their attitude towards the people of God. What's the difference between the people of God that he's speaking about there and the people that he was writing to? I think it means to each other. You can have a very loving ecclesia, in the sense that you're helping each other, but there's no substance there. You're doing a lot of good work, which means you've got a good attitude, but it's almost a humanistic attitude. It's an attitude which says, love your brother, so you love your brother, in a material sort of way, in a helpful sort of way. And we certainly wouldn't deprecate that, but unless there's some greater substance, then, of course, really these people aren't going to be fit for the kingdom. And let's bear in mind that when we make a statement like fit for the kingdom, for those who may not have been with us through all our studies, let's bear in mind what Hebrews and the Bible is all about. Our life today is essentially for one purpose, and that is to prepare us to be priests in the kingdom. That's going to be our role, isn't it? A kingdom of priests. And Paul has been laying down what the attributes of a priest are to be. Now, this is our training ground, to be priests. And we've got to learn to be priests to each other. Now, to be priests to each other doesn't just mean we go around helping each other in a material way. I say it doesn't just mean that. That's obviously part of it. But remember those words which we won't go over again in the early part of chapter 5. We've got to be able to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. We've got to be able to recognise our own weaknesses. And we remember that these words like compassion, that indicated an understanding of mature aspects of God's character. That's why Paul goes on to say that you've got to develop this maturity. The maturity wasn't just a deep knowledge of the academics of the Word of God, but a deeper understanding of what it means to have a priestly character being developed now. So you see, people could be quite kind to each other and quite generous and quite genuine in what they are doing, but because they're living on first principles, all that they're doing is really of no great benefit in the end. And they could well be like that person who stands before the judgment seat and says, but Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name, and didn't I do many wonderful works in your name? The Lord said, but I didn't know you. You really didn't identify with me in that character being developed. Sound reasonable? What verse was that? It's verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So you see, they were doing all the things which externally would appear to be very good, and they were doing it for basically good reasons. But there's more to the truth than that. All right, one last chance. Well, if anybody sees anything there that they think ought to be changed, let's know. And between now and next class, all being well, we'll modify that, but subject to no change. I'll go through it once again myself, and probably then we'll print it off. Well, as we recall, the end of chapter 6 is in fact really a lead up to chapter 7. Paul had already introduced us to Melchizedek back in the early part of chapter 5. And on that occasion we said quite a bit about the Melchizedek type of priesthood. And I don't want to go over that sort of thing again tonight. We've got some fairly extensive notes there, back on around about probably about 40 or somewhere around about there, which deals with these attributes of a priest. I guess it's 43, 44 in particular, in which we endeavour to show that from the beginning, the role of a priest was identified with the firstborn son in the family. So the idea of rulership and priesthood was always the idea from the beginning. It was only during that comparatively small period of the Mosaic law that priesthood and kingship were separated, for obvious reasons that Yahweh wanted Israel to understand that he was their king, and therefore he chose the tribe of Levi to be priests. So we dealt fairly extensively with the Melchizedek priesthood. We also suggested that after the time of the flood, that the firstborn of all creation would be Shem, and therefore it seemed to be quite appropriate that Shem, being the name, and of course Shem means the name anyway, of that man who on the death of his father would have become king priest of the world, king priest of the then known world, And because he was alive at the time when Abraham came to visit Salem, in the incident we'll look at this evening in chapter 7, then there was, in my opinion anyway, a strong probability that Shem can be identified with Melchizedek. We went through that sort of thing in the early part of chapter 5, and we don't intend to go through that again this evening. We did point out, however, that the Melchizedek order of priesthood, therefore, was a superior order to that of Aaron, a far superior order to that of Aaron. Now remember then that from chapter 5, about verse 11, through to virtually the end of chapter 6, Paul inserts this exhortation where he says, now look, I would love to speak more about this Melchizedek priesthood, but the trouble is, you are dull of hearing, you are immature, you're living on milk instead of meat, therefore you wouldn't understand these principles. Not so much that you wouldn't understand if I explained to you who he was, but you don't understand his type of priesthood. And we must bear that in mind as we come now into chapter 7, that as he talks about Melchizedek, he's talking about Melchizedek the priest, not Melchizedek the man. So that when he talks about without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, so forth, he's talking about Melchizedek's priesthood, not Melchizedek as a physical person who seemed to come into existence by some miraculous means without having a mother or father, etc. Such is not the case. It's his priesthood. So having dealt with that then, Paul now exhorts them to look into this subject more thoroughly, and hopefully we've all lived through this now and we've reassessed ourselves. We're now in a better position to come to consider the work of Melchizedek the priest. Of course, it's not Melchizedek so much we're concerned with as the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the priest after that order. And in the early part of this next section, we're going to deal with the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then, even more importantly, the priestly functions of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that brings us then to the end of chapter 6. And at the end of chapter 6, Paul says there in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as we said, we're back to Melchizedek now, but the analogy that Paul picks up here, and we'll pick up in much more detail around about chapter 9, I think it is. Yes, it is chapter 9, is an allusion to the true significance of the tabernacle. I don't want to deal with this either in detail at this stage, because that will come up much later on. But suffice it to say that at this stage, in verse 19, he says that this hope that we have, in effect, takes us beyond the veil. Now, most of us would be familiar with the tabernacle, but there may be some here who are not, so let's deal with it as simply as we can, but not spend a lot of time on it. This gives us a plan view of the tabernacle structure. The tabernacle always faced east, which actually is fine looking at it here, because east is really that way. You happen to be looking west, you'll just have to revert it the other way, but perhaps that doesn't worry some of you. East is really that way, and that's the way the tabernacle faced. So here at the east gate, as one came in, there was the outer court, and the outer court had the brazen altar and the laver. The brazen altar and the laver, we suggest, in a sense, represents our approach to the truth in the sense of a mental preparation. It goes a little bit further than that. We must identify with the sacrifice on the altar, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we identify with, and the laver, which signifies in the first instance the washing of water by the word, the cleansing effect of the word on our life, and that then leads to baptism, which allows us then to move into this next stage of our life, which is associated with the holy place under the law of Moses, which we might call the moral stage, the application. And there in the stage in which we now minister, there's the table of showbread, signifying our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the lampstand, a symbol of that which is produced in individuals and in communities, when the oil of the word is combusted and the light of the truth is shone forth.
And bear in mind that was the only source of light there in that holy place, and so it should be in our ecclesia, shouldn't it? Because we know how in the Apocalypse the seven lampstands represent the seven ecclesias. That's the only light we're interested in. We don't want any light so-called that comes from without. Brother Thomas in Phanerosis talks about the light which is in the world, and he says it's not light. In fact, he uses an interesting comment. He says that the words that come forth from them aren't really light, and he talks about their lucubrations. Remember the word lucubrations? Well, he says their lucubrations are not really lucubrations, they're scotifications. I always remember that because I could never find out what this word scotification meant. I couldn't find any dictionary at all with the word scotification in. But I did happen to come across the word skotos in the Greek, meaning darkness. So I think that's probably either a word that he made up or just some word that's so rare that even the dictionaries don't have it. So any light that comes from outside is in effect darkness. And as far as our light in the truth, the lucubrations, are concerned, it must come from that word. So here's our ministering today. The light of the truth shone forth from the word of God being combusted inside each one of us, our fellowship with God through his Son, and the altar of incense which stood adjacent to the most holy place, signifying prayer, a very, very important part of our life. The closest we can come to the most holy place today is through prayer. And we would recall that on the Day of Atonement, that when the high priest went in once a year into the most holy place, there had to be the censer and the incense going in with him, that it cover the mercy seat, that he die not. Telling us that if we don't engage in all these three things, not just merely the table of showbread and the nominal fellowship, not just merely for that matter the reading of the word, but there must also be that prayer which even now takes us into the most holy place in a sense. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't use the word prayer, he uses the word hope. And he's saying that even now our hope takes us into the most holy place. And the most holy place represents the physical stage of immortality, the glorification. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has already entered into there. We, in effect, are with him there in hope. And we know how Colossians talks about that, doesn't it? Colossians that speaks to us. Now, it's Ephesians says that we've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Colossians chapter 3 starts off by saying that our hope is with... How does Colossians chapter 3... That's the one that talks about we are with him. You did Colossians, didn't you? Yeah. It's not, I can't either. So you can get there first. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, isn't it? The early verse of Colossians 3. That's right, verse 1. If then ye be risen with Christ... Seek those things which are above, which where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So in effect, our life is already there in the most holy place, but it's there by hope. We are saved by hope. And that's what Paul is saying. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ has entered into the most holy. We know all the figures, don't we, how that when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent, all of those sort of things, indicating his fitness as a Melchizedek priest, high priest, to enter in there. Now he says, in effect, we are there with him now. So that when he returns, he will take us unto himself, and the only change which will be necessary after the perfection of the character will be the physical change to immortality. So isn't it telling us then that the moral side must be developed now, as best as we are able now, the priestly attributes? So that's the allusion which we have there in verse 19, and by the time, God willing, we get to chapter 9, Paul's going to take up the tabernacle in quite some detail and spend quite a bit of time on that. So I don't want to go into any other aspects of it at this stage, unless anybody thinks there is something further which does appertain to these verses which we should comment on. Norman? Happy to leave it there, or would you like to do the whole of chapter 9 now?
It's interesting. Exodus 25, verse 22.
I'm only repeating the point. Exodus 25, verse 22.
He's saying, there will I meet with thee before the mercy seat. The word meet can also be, has also been rendered in the Hebrew as agree, and two walked together unless they agree. And it's also been rendered as to be betrothed. And Moses, of course, typified the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the mercy seat and in the presence of God now, bringing about that agreement which will lead to betrothal through entry into the Holy of Holies.
In brief, Brother Norm made comment that God had said to Moses that when one entered into the most holy place, God said, there will I meet with thee, and the word meet means to agree, to be betrothed to, and of course all of that is something that we must experience in a sense now. Use the word experience. It's a word that Christadelphians are a bit worried about having experiences and that sort of thing, but we must be able to experience a relationship with God now. It's a moral, it's an emotional thing, and we must be able to experience that now as a result of our love for God through that word which we take in, and that we know that he answers our prayers, even if it doesn't seem at times that they get answered in the way that we, according to flesh, would like it. Here then, in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 6, Paul has said, well, Christ has entered into the holiest of all. Later on he describes it as heaven itself, but he's not so much talking literally about heaven, he's really talking about that heavenly nature, a bit like the Lord said to Mary, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. And the ascension there we would understand to mean not so much his bodily assumption into heaven 40 days later, but in fact that change of nature, that raising process, if you like, of 1 Corinthians 15, as distinct from purely a resurrection, his change from nature, from an earthy to a heavenly nature. And so he, in that sense, has entered into heaven itself, even into immortality. And that is what Paul says that Jesus has done, and that he goes in as the forerunner. And of course that's important for us, isn't it? Because a forerunner means that there's others coming behind. Well, that brings us then to chapter 7. And you've got a fairly extensive set of notes there tonight, which take us right through to the end of chapter 7. I've got a fair bit of work to do from here on, because that's about as far as my notes go at this stage, and I had a good running start a few months ago with quite a few chapters under my belt, proverbially speaking, so you've got as much as I have at the moment, and it takes a while to do these, so we hope we're going to be able to keep up the notes, and we'll do our very best there. But I would expect it'll take us several classes to get through Hebrews chapter 7. Just as a matter of interest for any of you who are going to be perusing through these notes a little later, and when you get to the last two verses, you'll notice that most of those verses are in italics, which I generally use to indicate that something has been copied from somewhere else. And you'll notice a JM after both of those verses. I have taken those notes virtually verbatim, just to correct a couple of little grammatical errors, from John Martin's notes on Hebrews 7, verses 27 and 28, because they are very significant verses, and they sometimes become a matter of quite some discussion as to the significance of Christ's sacrifice. I did that because I think sometimes a proliferation of variations on the same theme, that sounded very wordy, didn't it? Putting out too many sets of notes that all seem to say the same thing but a little bit differently, you have someone putting out, well, John Martin's notes say this, and Brother Barling's notes say that, and John Carter says this, and someone else says that, and because there's a comma in a different place, people say different things. I was very happy with what he says there, and I believe most people are, so on this occasion I put the notes in verbatim. I don't think you'll find any of the other notes are taken verbatim, but
I know the note was generated, but I'm not sure what the end was happening yet.
Oh. So you have got more than me. What do you go to? You got 68. Oh, right. Well, if you wonder what all that was about, I'm not going to repeat it all again. You probably got the story. It probably sounded quite intriguing. It's pages 72 and 73, which I guess the printer ran out of paper or time to get through that lot, and so it will come doubtless in due course. Probably assumed that I wouldn't get that far tonight, and quite rightly so. Anyway, I just mentioned that, so if you remember that when you see the notes, that the reason I have quoted extensively from John's notes is so that we don't have two sets of notes saying the same thing in different words and someone wanting to know where the difference is, and there isn't any. Right. The beginning of chapter 7, and I will actually virtually read this summary. It's a summary of what goes before as an introduction to chapter 7. It takes us back just a little bit further, and it'll only take us about a couple of minutes to read it, and I don't think it'll hurt to do that, because this brings us up to the point where we are. That having exhorted the Hebrews not to be dull of hearing, but to allow the word to exercise their minds in the development of a spiritual maturity, which will enable them to comprehend the true priestly attributes, Paul now continues with his exposition concerning the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of Aaron's. It has been demonstrated that Christ is superior to the prophets, you know, right back in the early part of chapter 1, to the angels in the remainder of chapter 1 and chapter 2, to Moses and to Joshua in chapters 3 and 4. But as far as Paul's argument is concerned, all of these are merely introductory to this most important comparison, namely that of the superiority of his priesthood. It will be demonstrated that Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's, and therefore there is no logical or scriptural reason for a Jewish believer to be subject to the Mosaic system. Furthermore, Paul will show that Christ's priesthood is identified with the only true priesthood that has ever existed. It is a priesthood established from the earliest times and thus styled a continuing priesthood. And for reasons that will be explained in this chapter, one that is after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood, like the law itself, was not a true priesthood. Now you notice we've got the word true there in inverted commas. Obviously it's not true as opposed to false. It's meaning that it was a type of a greater one to come. It was not a true priesthood, but only a shadow or type of the true. It was the principal part of the pedagogue system. That's picking up that word from Galatians 3, where Paul says that the law was a pedagogue or a schoolmaster. It was the principal part of that pedagogue system, intended to prepare Israel for Christ, but never intended to replace the work of Christ or to provide an alternative means of approach to God. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, neither could the Aaronic priesthood truly intercede on behalf of the individual to obtain remission of sins and justification unto eternal life. Paul commences his consideration by examining the basis of Christ's priesthood as opposed to the shadowy institution of the Aaronic. He contrasts the perfection of Christ with the imperfections in Aaron and his successors, and encourages his readers to recognise the need to forsake the latter in favour of the former. In subsequent chapters, he considers how the two priesthoods function in practice, and the obvious superiority of Christ's intercessory role to that of Aaron. In so doing, he records some of the most important information in the Bible relating to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a knowledge of which is fundamental to the understanding of the truth of the gospel. Now, those comments really take us through quite a large part of Hebrews from chapter 7 virtually through to chapter 10. One of the interesting things we'll notice here in chapter 7 is that I think some of us will think, first of all, it's back to front. I certainly did the first time I came across it. Paul's going to show that the law passed away because the priesthood passed away. Most of us would think that the priesthood passed away because the law passed away. But he's going to show that when Christ died on the cross, he became the true high priest.
And because, therefore, there was no room for an Aaronic priesthood, there was no room for the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses, with all its functions, was only there to support the priesthood. Have you thought of it that way? The law of Moses was there to support the priesthood. I mean, after all, what's the use of a law without a priesthood? It was the priest that, in a shadowy way, interceded for man. What's the use of a lot of laws? So the laws were there as the regulations by which the priesthood might function, and the people could, of course, identify with that priesthood by bringing along sacrifices. So he's going to show in this chapter that the law passed away because the priesthood had passed away. Just an interesting thing to think of. I doubt whether we'll get to that tonight. All right, so we're back to Melchizedek, and we look at the first three verses. Let's read them. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This Melchizedek, that's the first three words, abideth a priest continually. That's the last four words. And all of the rest of it is, well, remember our Romans expression, parenthetical. It's in parenthesis. It's in brackets. It's there by way of explanation. The point he's making, this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. And we'll show, of course, that the priesthood under the Aaronic system didn't abide continually. You were governed by your age when you started, your age when you finished, who your father was, who your mother was, all of those sort of governing factors, but not so the Melchizedek priest. Now, it's the bit in parenthesis there that we want to pick up this evening because whilst, in a sense, it's not a critical part of the letter to the Hebrews in understanding the doctrine of the atonement, nevertheless, they are some verses which cause a bit of difficulty, and I think we want to see what Paul is saying and how it does actually help us understand some of the other parts. Now, Paul had previously introduced Melchizedek back in chapter 5 and verse 6, as we've seen previously. He's now reintroducing him to show the continuing nature of his priesthood and its relationship to that of Christ. He picks up the incident in Genesis chapter 14. And he says that this Melchizedek was introduced to us in Genesis 14. He's only referred to in the Bible in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and here are scattered throughout this section of Hebrews. The only three places in the Bible where Melchizedek is directly referred to. I think there's a hint at it, in a sense, in that incident in Matthew chapter 21. Where I can never remember if it's 21 or 22, but it's where the Lord was confronted by those three groups of people. The Herodians, who came along and said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And he said, show me a penny. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things of God. So he disposed of the Pharisee Herodian class. Along came the Sadducees and said, here's a woman, she died, the next of kin married her, he died, next of kin married her, she went through seven of these husbands, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Ha ha ha, because we don't believe in the resurrection. How are you going to answer that one? And of course the Lord answered it beautifully. And the third one, the scribes, the lawyers came along and said, what's the most important commandment? And of course the tact was that whatever answer he gave, if he said number 10, they'd say number 1. If he said number 1, they'd say number 9. And so it would be a tisn't argument, and he would be seen to be discredited in their sight. Having silenced those three, he then turned around and said, I've got a question to ask you. Tell me, Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. He said, all right, well, how does David then, in Psalm 110, call him Lord, when he says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that, of course, is the psalm that picks up the Melchizedek priesthood. So what was he saying to them? He said, all right, you say that he's son of David. David calls Messiah, and you know and I know, he's saying to these people in effect, that I'm Messiah. There was no doubt about that. Matthew 21 made that very clear. I think it must have been Matthew 22 where these questions were.
It was very clear they knew who he was. So he doesn't just say, I am Son of God. He is also saying, I am the priest after the order of Melchizedek that Psalm 110 is talking about. And that series of challenges, those three challenges together with the Lord's response, it's a very exciting section and a very powerful section, and I think made even more powerful when we recognise that the one question that Lord asked them, and they weren't prepared to answer it, and he never spoke to them on the subject again, never again, never spoke to them again. I mean, he had to speak to some of them when he was brought up before their trial. From there on, he directed his words to the disciples. But that was the psalm that deals with the Melchizedek priesthood. And so I think there's a very strong allusion to it there, although he doesn't mention it by name. But here in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul's telling us that the first reference to Melchizedek is found in Genesis 14. Now, he doesn't just say that. He actually goes into a reasonable amount of detail about the incident. And therefore he's telling us that this incident is important. He says that this Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now you'll find here on page 64 and part of 65 of the notes that we've done an overview of Genesis chapter 14. I think we've done this once or twice before in our Junior Office Israel class, but it doesn't do any harm to just pick up these points again. In Genesis chapter 14, in verses 1 to 3, it tells us about a confederacy of four kings, under the leadership of one called Chedorlaomer, who together with Amraphel, Arioch and Tidal, they descended out of the north and attacked the southern confederacy of kings in the area of the Dead Sea. So that these men, and here's a summary of who they were, I don't really think we need to look at this in much detail, but we'll put the summary up nevertheless. We've got Amraphel, we've got Arioch, Chedorlaomer and Tidal, referred to as these four kings. Amraphel is referred to first. Now, although Chedorlaomer was the leader of this northern confederacy, Amraphel is mentioned first because he's been identified with a very important man by the name of, known in history as Hammurabi, who was king of Babylon for at least 43 years. This king at first held sway over a small district only, but in about the 30th year of his reign he wrested Elasa from the Elamites and made himself lord of all Babylonia. He carried out extensive building works and he devised what is now a very famous law code. If you ever you're reading any of those very dry books on archaeology with exciting pictures like bits of stone with hieroglyphs and all that on it, I mean some of it's interesting but some of it's really boring, you'll invariably come across this law code of Hammurabi and sort of immediately go on to the next page. Well, perhaps it's a bit more of interest than we thought. It seems that he was this Amraphel, and the reason he's mentioned first is because by the time it came to be recorded, he was in fact a very important man. So be it. Arioch was king of Elasa, or Larsa, a city in Lower Babylonia, midway between Ur and Erech. So they're all coming from over in the area of Chaldea. Chedorlaomer, there are various suggestions as to what his name means, but the suggestion we're making here is servant of the god Lagama. At this time he was the foremost of the kings because Elam's Persia had conquered the whole region of Babylonia and was therefore the most powerful nation in the confederacy. Later, however, Amraphel became the greatest. Now, when we talk about Babylon and Persia, don't let any of our young ones get mixed up with the book of Daniel. This is hundreds of years before the time of the book of Daniel. Long time before Nebuchadnezzar and all of those people. Tidal, he was king of the Goyim, probably a mixed group of nations or of Gentiles. So the four kings, which are referred to there in Genesis 14 verses 1 to 3, are those referred to here in Hebrews chapter 7 when it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. Well, these kings haven't been slaughtered yet because we're only in the first three verses. But those first three verses then tell us about that attack. We can identify it fairly readily on a map, looking something like this. And the red line, which you see here, is the line that these kings followed. Of course, they started
way over there somewhere, or on your map way over here. They started right over in Babylonia. They came over here and they descended. I suppose we'd call it descending. I don't know what the Jews would call descending by moving from north to south, but that's the way we do it. They came down here and they moved south, taking the cities of Ashtaroth-Karnaim, Ham and Kiriathaim. You can pick that up from verse 2, which says that these made war with the king of Sodom and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. I'll speak about them in a moment, but they're all in a small group here at the bottom of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea didn't used to be, but is now, but isn't as much as it used to be. But they're still probably under there, because you see this little isthmus here, or the Lysand Peninsula as it's known, has now closed right across. Although I think with the floods they've had lately, it's probably helped quite a bit. Very interesting picture on the front of the Jerusalem Post this week. I was going to bring it along, but didn't have anything to do with the class, but I'll tell you anyway. And it shows the River Kishon in flood, which is rather interesting, isn't it? Because that takes us back to the times of the Judges, doesn't it, when the brook Kishon overflowed. And there on the front page it's got the Kishon flooding and going under a junction which was called the Ha-Emekim. Ha means the, and Emek is valley, so it must be the junction of the two valleys. And probably very similar to the situation existed in the days of... Oh, I can't think of their names. You know when the Kishon flooded? Yeah, Deborah and Barak, that's right. They came down out of Matt's table. Now, that's got nothing at all to do with this, except that there are floods in Israel at the moment. Let's digress again for a moment. We've picked up, haven't we, the significance of these floods that have taken place. The most torrential rainfall in Israel since recorded measurements were taken back in 1904. Of course, the peace talks that were going to take place were largely hinging on the fact that the Syrians and some of the people up in Lebanon were going to divert water from some of the rivers, and the Sea of Galilee was at an all-time record low, below the so-called red line, which they said they would never let it go below. Because, you see, they take a lot of water out of the Sea of Galilee and take it down via the national water carrier down to the Negev. And Israel was in a critical condition, and of course they were going to be in a position where they would have to negotiate because of the water situation. And then suddenly they get all of these floods, and the Sea of Galilee is actually flooding. And that there are a number of houses that have been flooded. The Kishon has flooded houses. And so it's gone from the proverbial sublime to the ridiculous. And now Israel is having floods. But of course it's put a whole change of face on the peace talks. So just like in the days of Deborah and Barak, the book Kishon had an effect, so it has in its own way today. Amazing how the hand of God works. So the comment I was simply making was this, that the Dead Sea used to be only as far... Let's get a sharper point. The Dead Sea used to only come down to there. It was called the Salt Sea. And, of course, the cities of Admah, Zeboim, Sodom and Gomorrah are now, or were, where the sea is now. But because Israel's been taking so much water out of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea has been dropping, and this Lysand Peninsula has been now goes right across there, and they've actually had to dig a canal to allow the water to get through so that the potash works and all that down the south here can actually still exist. I imagine then this flooding will help things somewhat. Now that was a parenthetical thing, if ever there was one. Back to Genesis chapter 14, you'll notice in verse 5 or 4, it says that 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. So first of all, it was Ashtaroth-Karnaim. They came down here, smote the Rephaim, giants in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Kiriathaim. And then they came further south, and they smote the Horites in Mount Seir. And Mount Seir is getting down here, below the Dead Sea, the territory of Edom. And they came unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, El Paran later came to be known as Etzion Geba, and then it came to be known as Aqaba or Elat. And so today you've got the border between Israel and Jordan coming down here, and at the top of the Gulf of Elat you've got Elat on one side and Aqaba on the other side. But it was known in those days as El Paran. So they came right down here to the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, but at that stage they bypassed the cities of the plain there. They bypassed them. They came straight down. Then they set out in a northwesterly direction. And setting out in a northwesterly direction, they returned to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh. So they came up here to Kadesh and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazes on Tamar. So they came back up here in a more of an easterly direction, up to Tamar, and then to the area of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, and the record says the same is called Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. When you get to Genesis chapters 19 and 20, or 18, 19, 20, which speak about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what actually happened was that Sodom, Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim were all destroyed at the time. The whole four were. We generally talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, but actually the whole four were destroyed. You might recall that Lot asked if he could flee to this little town. Well, this little town was actually Bela, but it came to be known as Zoar later on, because the word Zoar means small, and it probably got named that because Lot said, well, it's only a small place, can't I go there? But at this stage, all of those five existed, and Zoar was called Bela back in those days. And so these four kings from the north did battle with the five kings in the south, and as we know, in particular, they took Lot and his family captive. And so they made off up this way here, following this red line, up towards Dan and up towards Hobah. So verses 9 to 12 then describe the way in which the king of Sodom was defeated at the hands of these northern invaders, and together with the capture of Lot, who was Abram's nephew. Verses 13 and 14 now tell us about Abram's preparation. Abram was living over here in Hebron under the oaks of Mamre. It says in verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre. That's a very bad translation, quite a wrong one. The word plain there should be oak. He dwelt among the oaks of Mamre. You got your NIV there, Graham? You got it open on that page? Haven't you? Well, you should have. So, would you turn it to Genesis 14, please, and read for us verse 13. You've got your other one open at Genesis 14, I'm sure. Well, I remember that was quite a good translation. Genesis 14, verse 13, please. Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre. So, you know, talking about in the plain of Mamre has got nothing to do with it. After all, Hebron's about 3,000 feet up in the hills. There wouldn't be too many plains around in that area, would there? So he was living there. He must have been surely aware of the fact that something was going on down here, but he didn't intervene until he heard that Lot was taken captive. Now, that's an important part of the story when we come to the obvious antitype of this chapter. It says here, although he must have been aware of the war, he was only a short distance away and he did nothing about it until he heard that Lot was taken captive. Verses 15 and 16 depict Abram assembling his forces, comprising the members of his own household and certain Gentiles who were in covenant with him. Now that again doesn't necessarily appear from the text, but in verse 14, the latter part of verse 13, we read that he dwelt under the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. That expression, confederate with Abram, literally means they being possessors of the covenant of Abram. they being possessors of the covenant of Abraham. So these then were some people who were identifying with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. If you like, they were a group of faithful Gentiles. But it then goes on to say that he took, he armed his trained servants born in his own house. So he had also these trained men. The Hebrew means they were instructed. These were Abraham's or Abram's own household. So the fighting force therefore comprised two classes. Gentiles, who were possessors of Abram's covenant. See how the antitype's going to start developing. And members of his own household, who were also men of faith. I can't find what the significance of 318 is. I don't know whether any of you have done much on Bible numerology, but there's obviously got to be some significance in that there were 318 of these men. Anyone got any ideas on the significance of 318 at all? I can't find anything on it, but it's obviously a highly significant number. The total sum in the Hebrew of Eliezer. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because he gets referred to in the next chapter. Would you build any story out of that, or? All right, next question. Do you see any significance in that? All right, well, Brother Norm has mentioned that 318 is the numerical value of the word Eliezer, and someone with a little bit more imagination than I've got, and perhaps even Uncle Norm's got, might suggest perhaps what that should be. However, let's not spend any unnecessary time on that. So Abram sets out then with these two groups, and the blue line on the chart here shows us the probable line that they took. I think they probably came down south here, although it doesn't say so, because they wouldn't know just how far this group of four kings had succeeded in getting back here. So we're suggesting they came around this way and then followed them up here, and they caught up with them at Dan. We're told that in verse 14 at the end. He pursued them unto Dan, the traditional northernmost point of the land, you know, Dan to Beersheba. And he divided himself, verse 15, against them, and he and his servants by night, and he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So we've got Hobah somewhere up there on the left hand of Damascus. Remember the little rigmarole we went through a while ago talking about the tabernacle facing east? The Jews regard the east as the front. Therefore, anything that is on your left hand must be to the north. So Hobah is the north of Damascus, because facing east, that is your left side, even as the south is the right side, and the west is behind, and the east is in front. So he pursued them unto Hobah. Well, this is the point at which we are introduced then to Melchizedek. He rescues Lot, and then he brings Lot and the people that he's rescued back. And the blue line is suggesting that he now comes down on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, we can't guarantee that he did that. It just seems, at least on a map, as though that's the logical way to do it. So that's how we'll show it. Because Salem, Jerusalem, is around about here. And this is where he meets Melchizedek. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, we can probably afford to go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Those who are still there can go back to Genesis 14 now if they like. But anyway, in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul picks up the incident with Melchizedek, having said that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. I think you saw this transparency before, so we won't deal with it in length, and it's there in the notes in just as many words. We notice down here, though, suggesting first of all that there is a certain similarity between Melchizedek and Shem, Coming down to point three, in Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is treated by Paul more as a title than as a name. Now, I think that's really the key to it, that Melchizedek becomes a title of a man who, I'm suggesting, actually had the name of Shem. So it's treated by Paul more as a title than as a name, because he says he was first, by interpretation, king of righteousness, because Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and then he was king of peace, that is, king of Salem. So he's telling us then that Melchizedek, king of Salem, simply means that he was a man who was called king of righteousness and king of peace. And he will tell us, of course, in due course, that before you can have peace, there must naturally be, as far as God is concerned, righteousness. So he's saying that his name by interpretation means king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now we're told in the next verse that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And on many occasions now we've indicated that we believe that this really refers to his priestly genealogy, not his personal one. But just before we conclude those verses and conclude our class, which we must do shortly, there is the typology which I think is rather interesting as far as Genesis 14 is concerned, because we know that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. We know that. And because Paul is taking this whole incident, then I think he's suggesting to us that we should see a far greater significance in Genesis 14 than just a story that's been recorded for historical purposes. And here is what we would propose as the typology of Genesis 14. Abram stands as a representative of the father of the faithful, because he's got a household made up of two groups: Gentiles who are possessors of the covenant, that's us, and faithful people born in his own house, that would be faithful Jews. So the household of faith will be seen to be comprised of two people, two groups: Gentiles who've made a covenant that because they've been baptized into Christ, they put on Christ, and they are heirs according to the promises made to Abram, and there would also be faithful Jews. His household consisted of 318 instructed ones born in his own house, typifying faithful Israelites in the flesh, and in addition there were Anah, Eshcol and Mamre, Gentiles who were possessors of Abram's covenant. You'll find all of this in the notes on the top of page 65. So don't worry about trying to copy it all down. What about Lot? Well, Lot was a relative of Abram, but at this stage he wasn't identifying with the Abrahamic covenant like he should have been, or he wouldn't have been down in Sodom. So Lot, we propose, represents the Jewish people. This is the Jews, like the Jews in the land at the moment, being sheltered by the latter-day kings of the south, Britain, etc. But to be saved by the saints, that is Abraham and his household, at Armageddon. Melchizedek represents Christ as the king priest. And of course the picture is surely that it's Genesis 14 is a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. When the king of the north comes down, does battle with the kings that are established in the south, comes into Egypt, of course, in the real sense, doesn't he? Because the latter-day king of the south has re-emerged in Daniel chapter 11, does battle there, but even as Daniel 11 shows, that when the kings of the north fought with the kings of the south, the ones who always suffered most were the ones in the middle, and that was the Jews, Judah. So once again, we've got the Jews suffering. We're suggesting that Lot represents the Jewish people, who, although they were being sheltered by the latter-day king of the south, they nevertheless will be saved by the saints at Armageddon, and then, after that, they will be brought to Christ, and of course Abraham comes with his household and together with Lot. That's a very brief look at it. You may like to take that through in some more detail. And I think really that Paul is telling us that inasmuch as Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and he's talking about Abraham being the father of the faithful in other places, that we might look at that as being an anti-type of Genesis 14. Now I think really we must leave it at that. It's an impressive night, and we've gone perhaps a little bit longer than I would have liked to. But we will pick it up from the latter part of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, God willing, next time, and go in then to a fairly intense line of reasoning that Paul gets involved in showing how Christ is superior to Aaron because Abram offered tithes to Melchizedek, and in a sort of a way, Levi was in the loins of Abram when Abram did that. I would suggest it would be a good idea if we read through the notes and any other expositions you can find on it before the class, because it, at least on a first reading, sounds rather obscure reasoning. It's not obscure, we just need to think about it, and of course it was very applicable to those people. We would finish then on the note, of course, of saying, well, all of these things are only of interest if we can identify with them. Tonight, perhaps in a rather indirect way, we've seen our identification with Abram and the family of the faithful, who are going to eventually meet up with Melchizedek, and of course the subsequent events will be that they will become king priests with the added of Melchizedek himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom.